Good morning, church family. It's good to be with you this morning. Good to be in a warm, dry place. Thankful for that. Thankful for God and His Word. Thankful for Thanksgiving turkey. If you're like me, a couple days ago, you had the real stuff, the carved real bird, and that's a good thing. That's good turkey. Now, in my house or my family's routine is that's kind of the only time we have real turkey, the real carved stuff, and we'll have it for a few more days with leftovers. But then the rest of the year, if we have turkey, it's the deli roll. It's the pressed loaf of turkey that's, I guess, been sliced, and we eat on a sandwich or something. So that's what I have the rest of the year. And in my family, we don't go super cheap on the lunch meat, but we don't go super high-end. I think we're in the Oscar Mayer vicinity there. But compared to the good stuff, it's bad. It's bad. But I do that the rest of the year so when I get to the real stuff on Thanksgiving, I really enjoy it. Like it, that contrast, that comparison makes me appreciate and know what the true good stuff is. And so I've heard it said, you know, if everything's good, nothing is. So we're going to see three things. We're going to be in the book of Jeremiah this morning. Now, Jeremiah shows us the bad news, shows us the bad, shows us deli roll turkey. So we're going to talk about that. Then we're going to talk about the good news, because it gets to the good news, gets to the truth, the real stuff. And then we're going to end with maybe a question to think about in light of bad news, good news. We're going to say, well, so what? And now what? That's where we're going this morning. So if you want to open up to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. Now, Ravi Zacharias, a prominent Christian apologist, if you've heard of him, he was at an event, this is on video, and he's in an auditorium fielding questions from the crowd, and a young man comes to the mic and says, Mr. Zacharias, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of if people don't live according to what the Bible says? And then proceeds to kind of make the case that, you know, things are pretty good. People are kind of naturally pretty good. And making a position of, you know, subjective moralism is fine. We're going to be fine. What are you afraid of? Now, Zacharias, he responds. The first thing he says is, do you lock your doors at night? Right? And then proceeds to go from there for a response of what this young man is wanting. He doesn't know what he's wanting. He doesn't want subjective moralism. Why do we lock our doors at night? Because not to protect us from wild animals, but protect us from bad people, from the bad people. We have Romans 13. God gives us the truth about why we need government. He gives the sword of judgment to the governing authorities because naturally there's not going to be peace. And he said, I'm going to set up governing authorities and give the sword of judgment to them to deter bad conduct and to punish bad conduct because the natural disposition of people, humankind, is not going to be peace. And we see this throughout history. We know our history is marred with war, and we actually have a Christian position of war crimes. Like, even in wartime, in the darkness of war, there can be crimes committed in war. And Augustine, in the 5th century, kind of wrote about the Christian position, pulling from Romans 13, Christian position about wartime, says this. Augustine writes, we do not seek peace in order to be at war, but we go to war that we may have peace. Be peaceful, therefore, in warring, so that you may vanquish those whom you war against and bring them to the prosperity of peace. Peace, good, is not natural. So there's going to have to be the thought of how do we conduct just war and how do we conduct ourselves even in war times when it is necessary and just. And Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, he goes on and elaborates on what Augustine wrote. So we know the history is for the believer that we have to think through the bad of the world, the natural position of man. And then G.K. Chesterton, early 20th century English thinker, philosopher, theologian, he was asked by a newspaper to write an article. They said, Mr. Chesterton, can you write an article answering this question, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton, he obliges, writes them in the article. It says, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton." Understanding. What's wrong with the world? Us. Man. Who we are. So we're going to look at the book of Jeremiah this morning to see how God sent his word through the prophet to show the people of Judah and the southern kingdom just how bad they were, so that they might remember just how good God is. So Jeremiah, as we kind of dip down in there, let's get our bearings real quick. A collection of writings that the Lord communicated through his prophet, and this is during a time, one of the most disordered times in the history of Judah, where the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrians, Egypt, they're all vying to be the supreme power in the world. And we see the northern kingdom, Israel, has already been taken into captivity by Assyria. And now Jeremiah's warning the southern kingdom, you have to repent, quit breaking God's covenant, or he's going to graciously discipline you at the hands of the Babylonians, take you into captivity. So he gives this, it's a doom and gloom book for the most part, but he does at the same time proclaim the magnificence of the covenant blessings of God. Now, God, the kingdom has a series of kings kind of back and forth, and the kings are described for the most part as doing what was evil in God's sight. But there are some of the kings that come to power are described as doing what was right in God's sight. But God continues to send these messengers, these prophets, Jeremiah being one, Daniel, Isaiah, Hosea, Nahum, Amos, to them, just to name a few, to warn them about the result of their disobedience, to show them how bad they are so they can see how good God was. So we come here to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah's preaching to the people about the terrible times coming for Judah because of their disobedience. And he speaks about the depth of human sin. Jeremiah 17:9, look at verse 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So we look at when the Bible uses heart, in this case, not referring to the physical organ. It's referring to the true self. The inner man, the will, motivations, emotions, everything about a person. And how is the person, the true self, described as? Desperately sick, deceitful, untrustworthy above everything. The NIV translation of the Bible, instead of desperately sick, has beyond cure. This picture of totally, totally wicked. Other parts of Scripture illuminate this reality of the bad in man. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Left to ourselves, the natural position is not peace, is not nice, is not good. Left to ourselves, we run to disaster. And we don't even understand it. We can't even understand the depth of our depravity. We will ruin ourselves if left to ourselves. And Jesus, he wanted to point this out. The Pharisees in Mark 7, they're asking him and his guys, hey, why do you eat things with dirty hands? That makes you unclean. That defiles you. And here's Jesus' response, Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So Jesus, omnicompetent God-man, he says, he doesn't say, what comes out of a person, the heart of man is not quite right. It's pretty bad. No, he's going to list it out and say, comprehensively, the evil, the wrong that you observe, that's man. That's the true self. That's the disposition of the heart of man. Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary, he says, we aren't sinful because we sin. We sin because we're sinful. So we are untrustworthy to the core. You ever bitten into a rotten apple? It may look on the outside. You may see the peel of an apple, maybe a red apple, and it looks pretty nice on the outside, the external. Then you bite into it, it's rotten to the core. God sees the true self. He doesn't look at the external. Look at verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God knows ourselves. He knows our condition better than our mom, better than our best friend, better than our husband, better than our wife. Completely, totally wicked and evil. It's bad. Bad news. But you could say, there could be an objection to say, well, you know what? We don't live in a society of chaos. Statistics show in Glen Allen or even the rest of the world, most people don't claim to follow Jesus, and we're not looking outside and seeing mushroom clouds, and you know, we're not running for our lives at all times. It's not chaos. People are all right. There's order. But listen to this quote, kind of defining motives, defining good, nice, sheds light on the totality of the wickedness. When we speak of man's depravity, we mean man's natural condition apart from any grace exerted by God to restrain or transform man. God's common grace can restrain complete wickedness. Apart from that, naturally, it's nothing but evil and darkness. The condition is not that man does as much evil as he can do at all times. But Romans 14:23 shows, here's what, in God's eyes, it's his standard. He searches the heart. He tests the mind. His standard says this, Romans 14:23, everything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Consider this, anything done without a pure motivation of joyously submitting to God's will is evil in God's sight and worthy of being judged accordingly. Anything done without a pure motivation of joyously submitting to God's will is evil in His sight. Standard is clear. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Kings 8:46, there's no man who does not sin. Romans 8, 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Motives matter. How many times have we seen video footage of charitable acts, right? So we would say, man, I see virtue, I see niceness. Where'd you see it? Was it on the social media account? Was it on the news? Whatever happened to, like, anonymously doing good things? What's the motivation? God sees the motivation. Is there doing niceness in the name of God to really share the credit with God? I want to be caught in the act of this mission project. I want to be caught in the act of giving my money to the Lord so that I want to kind of share the glory with Him. I want to share that glory. I want to share the credit. Is that a pure motivation of gladly submitting to God's will? Now, don't get me wrong. There's always going to be critics and cynics that will question motives, but we know. We can examine our heart. We know our motives. Are they pure? Are we about pointing people to God, His holiness, His goodness, His power, His love for people all over the world? Are we seeking, ultimately, the praise of men? Is there a sliver of that in the motivation of what we do, what we think, what we say? How is getting glory alongside of God, obeying the greatest commandment of loving Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength in loving others? These virtuous acts, they're only external. People can observe, or we can observe goodness, niceness, virtue, doing good, but God recognizes anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. We are completely sinful, completely unworthy of God's mercy, love, and grace. That's bad news. It's so bad, right? It's completely bad. So we have a big problem. And the problem is we've wronged. Remember, sin's the problem, not what people think about us. Not that people see us and, oh, you're not you're not killing people. That's great. No, God sees us as being completely sinful. We've wronged the true, almighty, perfectly holy God of the universe. And because he's holy, we have no right to be in his presence or to have peace with him. So in this life, we're a slave to sin, our flesh. We act out only the desires of what we want. Even in our kindness or virtue or being a nice guy, we're guilty of seeking glory and power for ourselves. And it's bad. But Jeremiah gets to the good news. It gets so good. The hope that's going to sustain the remnant of God's people. So flip over with me to Jeremiah 31. It's been bad, right? Let's get to the good news. He continues warning his people about the days of judgment that are going to come through Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom, again, they're already in captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. God's lovingly disciplining them and wants to tell them about the restoration that will come. And we get to Jeremiah 31, picking up in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This new covenant God's going to make. He will establish this new contract agreement so the covenant-breaking people always only will become eternally a covenant-keeping people. This is the good news. So the question is, how is this going to happen? How will he take what's completely bad and make it completely good? He talks about the old covenant that he made with the fathers when he took them out of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant. He gave them the law. He gave them the law, and they broke the law constantly. So he makes a new covenant, and it's not going to be like the old one. So if you caught it when we read that, the problem is the heart. Jeremiah 17, the problem's the heart, the inner self completely corrupt. So he promises to give them a new heart. What could solve the heart? It needs to be made new. It needs to be, we need a new heart, and that's what he does. He completely transforms the whole person. That's what he's going to do. Now, how will the law be written on their hearts? How will they be changed? This change will result from God giving his Holy Spirit to dwell in all who trust in him. Ezekiel, the prophet, he elaborates on this new covenant promise. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it. God graciously sends his Holy Spirit to indwell those who trust in him. That's good news. We get God's spirit. We get rid of the completely bad us, and we get God. But how is he going to do this? The second part of the new covenant is, talks about forgiving sin. He will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That complete bad, he's going to make it completely good with a new heart, and then he's going to wash it all clean. How does he do this? He makes provision for sin. The perfect sacrifice comes in the man, Jesus Christ. We've been to the table, Luke 22, 20, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. God addresses the biggest problem of the people. So his people there, the kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom as well, Israel, they could not keep the covenant because their hearts were completely rebellious. But the covenant, the law, the animal sacrifices, those were only ever intended to keep them humbly dependent on the Lord and trusting in the promise that he makes over and over. He makes the promise starting in the garden that he's going to send one that's going to bruise the head of the serpent. And he makes this covenant promise, promising them Messiah, promising them provision for sin that will come perfectly once and always forever. And it's solved. And he wants them to be humbly dependent on him. So for us now, the problem, the huge problem, is solved by God's grace. The heart's changed by the Holy Spirit. Sins are forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And that is wonderful news. It's bad, but man, he makes it good. We're unworthy. His unmerited favor, his grace in our lives, praise you, Jesus. Why would he do that? He's too good. So then the last thing, so what, right? All right, maybe you're sitting there, yeah, we are bad, but it's good. Jesus is good, I know this. So what and now what? Well, first of all, we can by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, for his glory alone, be saved because the scriptures alone give us all that we need to have peace with him and experience the benefits of the new covenant promises. Receiving God's gift of grace, meaning it can't be worked for, it can't be earned. We can have the joy of having our biggest problem solved. Our rebellion against God and all the ways we haven't lived out his holy standards, all those things are forgiven and forgotten, and now we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we're forgiven. That's experiencing now, presently, the new covenant promises. And how does it happen? By trusting in him alone, faith alone. His Holy Spirit gives us the ability now to experience abundant life, to navigate this life in a way that's pleasing to him. Not perfectly, but progressively better, because it's what's best and good for us in this life. But we also know, so that's the experience in the new covenant blessings in this life. But we know this life is not the primary concern. Experiencing the new covenant blessings of Holy Spirit, giving us his wisdom, giving us his ways, knowing, man, trusting we're forgiven, that's not the primary concern. The primary concern is our eternal destiny. And the Bible's clear. There's two. There's two eternal destinies for everyone upon death or when Jesus returns. Heaven's one. I think the most beautiful picture is the thief on the cross. This guy has been a thief, and he's deserving crucifixion, but he's right by our Lord, and he looks and says, this is the one that doesn't deserve it. This is the true king. This is Messiah. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. He's not going to work or earn for anything. He's believing, saying, I'm yours. And Jesus says, yes, you're mine forever. Heaven is one destiny. But then Jesus was clear about the other destiny, which is hell. If your eye, this is Mark 9, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now that description is talking about eternal, always and forever, separation from God and torment in hell. And Jesus isn't saying that the solution is literally ripping out your eye if it causes you to sin. He's using hyperbole. He's exaggerating, saying, your biggest problem's you. Your biggest problem's sin, and you need to deal with it, and I'm going to deal with it on the cross. You can trust in me and have it dealt with forever, and you won't be thrown into hell. So the response to the new covenant, the bad news, good news, the response is repent and believe. Maybe there's someone today. Maybe there's someone today that Jesus, you're not following Jesus, not trusting, not experiencing the new covenant blessings. Repent and believe today. Jesus has to be Lord of your life to be in the new covenant. Jesus is a substitute. He's not an improvement on an already decent life. Jesus does not pretty us up. He doesn't smooth out our rough edges. No, it's rebirth. It's regeneration. It's new. You have nothing apart from Jesus, and Jesus is everything. Niceness, goodness, everything. Jesus doesn't just kind of, hey, pretty us up and shine us up and make us better. He brings death to life. Respond and believe. And what for the believer, right? Maybe for us, we like, yes, new covenant. This is good news. It's great. What do I do? So what? Now what? That we would desperately and urgently seek to share this good news with people. People who are what? Totally evil. Even if our neighbor looks nice and acts nice
It looks like they have everything. We have to look and see as God sees them, their true heart, their true condition is totally rebellious against him, and we have to show them, man, you can experience forgiveness and new life through Jesus, that we would desperately seek that. And then last, a couple weeks ago, the student ministry, we had on Wednesday night, like an Ask Us Anything. We had students write out questions, and then some of the breakout group leaders answered some of those questions. And here was a question, just to paraphrase it, because there are a few kind of like it, thinking about this. So we hear the good news. We hear, man, rebirth, new. But if I'm saved, if I'm experiencing the new covenant blessings, I have a new life, why do I still sin? Why do I constantly still fail? I'm disgusted with that. Could that, I mean, what a beautifully honest question. Could that not be maybe for many sitting here? That, man, we're just tired. We see, man, the good news. I'm regenerate, but why? Why do I still struggle? Why do I still fail? What do we do? Maybe three things. First, praise God. Praise God that we're not given over to our depravity, and we hate sin. That blessed struggle that's going to be with us until glory. Praise God for that. But next, just knowing he's faithful and just to forgive. His word says it, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us every time we come to him. What a blessed Savior. We don't have to wallow in our disgust. No, he's forgiven us. But last, let us never cheapen grace. Let us never take it for granted. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. That we would seek and know and want to taste more and more Jesus and say, by the blood of the Lamb and the Holy Spirit's power, we can put to death sin day by day. Take up our cross daily, right? Take up our cross daily and follow him. That we would do that. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For God's done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The bad news is we have nothing apart from Jesus and we're completely wicked. The good news is the new covenant makes us new through the Holy Spirit and completely forgives our sins, and we have our eternal home is with him in heaven. So what, now what? That we would trust that and want as many people as possible to trust that as we walk according to the Spirit. It's why he gave us graciously his son. Pray with me.